want to read now from Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and you can find this on page 1169. 1169, it's Galatians chapter 3. Andrew has just been reading about the time that God made a covenant, a promise to Abraham, and it was hundreds of years before the law was given, and it was a promise of blessing. And it did not rest upon Abraham's obedience. It didn't rest upon him at all, really. It was just a promise, an unconditional promise that God made. And so Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, he's trying to spell out the difference between the law and the gospel. And he draws attention to this covenant with Abraham. But let me read from chapter 3, verse 10 and following. This is the word of God. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Amen. If you've been with us for any of this little series in Galatians, you'll know that Paul's heart right through the letter is that we don't confuse the gospel with religion. And it's hard because we so easily do confuse the two. Religion is all about conditions. Religion is about conditions that we have to meet. And we know all about conditions in life generally, don't we? Every day of our lives, we're dealing with conditions that are upon us. You have certain grades you need to get at school. You have performance targets that you need to meet at work. A new boss, perhaps, to whom you need to prove yourself. Even at home or with friends, we all know that, you know, if you let down your spouse or your children or your parents or your buddies, relationships become strained. Of course they do. And we all want those relationships to be unconditional. And they are unconditional at the best of times, but it's really tested, isn't it? Sometimes sometimes the unconditional love that we seek to give is really, really tested. And I think there's nowhere more that you see this than in the world of sport. What must it be like to be Rory McIlroy? Did I mention that we went to the same school? It must be nice to be the richest Irish sportsman. It must be nice to be the number one golfer in the world. And it must be nice to revel in the adulation of adoring fans. He is just incredible. When he's on a good day, all his colleagues say he's just, you know, it's just ridiculous how good he is. But what must it be like to carry the weight of expectation upon your shoulders, to be that good all the time, as you hope not to let down the tens of thousands of fans who will cheer your name only if they think you're good enough? I mean, the world of sport is a cruel world. And what must it be like to live with that constant fear in the back of your mind that the papers on Monday morning might be talking about your underachievement and your failure and your lack of consistency? The crushing realization that no matter how good you are, the coaches want more, the fans want more, the media want more, and more and more. And there is, of course, a limit to how much you can keep going at that level. And when you're at the top, the only way is down, isn't it? When you're at the top, it is generally short-lived. And in a way, the better you are, the more pressure you have to succeed. It's just never ending. And as long as the player keeps playing, they're never going to get free from the burden of having to earn or justify all the accolades. And what must it be like for everybody else who are really, really good, and yet they're just, even on their good day, they're thinking, I'll never be that good. You know, it's like at the Olympics, you know, some poor swimmer finishes an incredible race and a microphone is stuck in their face about 10 seconds later. What is it like? How does it feel to lose against Michael Phelps again? And it's just, you know, the standard's always higher. The standard's always more that's expected. And here's the thing. Every time we feel the burden of conditions, and really it never leaves us, every time we're feeling the everyday echoes of God's law, that there is a standard and that we fall short, we feel the echoes of it. Reverberations, if you like, of this biblical reality and truth, that we simply can't be and do all that we're called to be and do. And I think sport is just an illustration of that kind of reality. There's a gap. There's a yawning chasm between who we wish we were, or even who we used to be, and who we are. You know, here's the me I want to be and need to be and should be all the time up here, and here's the me I am. And the law of God is like a mirror that only exacerbates this chasm to us, because we see that we fall so far short. And what do we do about this gap, this chasm? Either we get really proud and we say, what gap? There is no gap. I am everything I should be. Or we just work and work and work and work, determined to redeem ourselves, determined to raise our game and win the approval and keep the approval that we long for. And it's just a punishing way to live, and it's kind of religious. Because in religion it's, I do enough, and therefore I'm loved enough. That's kind of part and parcel of religion. And Paul wants to say, well, that may be religion, but that's different from the gospel. Paul wants to make a distinction between religion and the gospel. And he's at pains to do so through this letter. And he himself knew all about striving, didn't he? Paul knew all about striving to be good enough. He worked harder than anyone to redeem himself, to be the kind of person who could boast about himself. In another letter in Philippians, he writes, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I mean, Paul really excelled above his peers in terms of trying to attain before God under the law. But then he came to say what is true for every athlete, that no matter how much you give, no matter how much you do, no matter how impressive you are on the outside, it's never enough. It's never enough. And it actually eventually burns out. And so Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the verse we started with, he says, all who rely on observing the law to get right with God are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And it's true. And it just, in itself, if that's all we had, we'd be scuppered. Because there are conditions to be met before God. There's simply no way that you and I, in ourselves, can possibly meet God's standards. And I should say, you know, we talk about, it is true that in the law, there is a high standard. You know, there are conditions to be met. But I should say that God doesn't arbitrarily put in place impossible standards. Sometimes we think that. Why does God have such high standards? Why couldn't he just lower his standards? It's not like he just decided one day, let's make it impossibly hard. Let's make it impossibly hard for anyone to be righteous in my sight. No, God's not that kind of God. When I was at school, my PE teacher would have been like that. You know, he would have been like, let's set the bar this high for the high jump. And you're just like, why? Why set the bar that high? That just seems mad to me. It's impossible for anyone to get over that bar. Why would you set it that high? Can we not be a bit more realistic? But don't think of God's law as some kind of arbitrary, impossibly high standard. God's standards are simply a reflection of who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. He's a consuming fire of purity and righteousness. That's just who he is. And therefore, how could we survive in his presence if we ourselves are not counted as righteous? If we are not holy, how can we abide in his holy presence? God can't abide with sin. Therefore, how can he abide with us if there's any sin in the way? That's just the fact of the matter. But what if God in his mercy took the conditions that you and I have to meet and then met those conditions for us? What if God takes our place and then does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves? What if he meets all the conditions on our behalf? And so he goes back to Abraham. He says, wind the clock back 430 years before the law was given to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. It was a covenant. God said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And God binds himself to Abraham in a covenant commitment. Now, in a covenant, like in any contract or any legal agreement, there are two parties and both parties have to play their part. Both parties have to honor the terms of the contract or the agreement or the covenant. And if there's any breach of covenant, we know this in any area of life, if there's any breach of covenant, any breach of contract, then there's a price to be paid. There's a breaking of the terms of the relationship. And we know that in business. We know that in all sorts of areas of life. But the covenant God made with Abraham was absolutely incredible, because God decides that if there's any breach on Abraham's part in terms of his relationship to God, if there's any breach of the covenant conditions upon Abraham to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, then God himself will pay the price. This is what God reveals, and we're going to look at it here briefly in Genesis 15. This is what God reveals to Abraham, that God himself will pay the price for Abraham's breach of contract or breach of covenant, God will bear the price in Abraham's place for his sake. We get this in the story Andrew read for us. God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have an offspring or seed. And through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. And as Paul writes here, I think it's in verse 16, that this is meaning Christ. Ultimately, it was the promise of Christ. This promised offspring of Abraham was the promise of Christ, that Christ would come to save his people from sin and death and hell. Now, God doesn't say, now, Abraham, for this to happen, for your offspring to come, for Jesus to come, you're going to have to fulfill a number of conditions. No. This promise is a promise of unconditional blessing. There are no ifs. There are no buts. There's just promise. And yet Abraham's like, how can this be, Lord? How can this happen? You talk about offspring, Lord. I don't even have a son. How can I have a whole family that will be a great nation? You know, how on earth? So God takes him outside and he says, Abraham, look up. Look up at the stars. And Abraham looks up and he says, can you count all the stars, Abraham? And of course he can't. And God assures him that from him will come a family of faith that he cannot count, and of which you and I are part today, because we share the same faith of Abraham in the Christ who came in his promised seed. But Abraham still needs reassurance. Abraham's like, but Lord, how on earth can this promise work out, given that I'm such a failure, given that I'm such a sinner? How on earth can you grant this promise? I mean, what if me and my descendants fail miserably in our relationship with you? What if you have to destroy us, Lord, because of our disobedience long before the promise can be realized? I mean, Abraham just doesn't understand how this can be fulfilled and realized, given his own shortcomings. So God does something amazing to reassure him. If we're not familiar with ancient covenants, then the ceremony in Genesis 15 just seems really weird, doesn't it? It's all that, you know, these animals are cut in half and they're laid apart, and like, what's going on? We're reading this going, this seems gross, this is weird. One writer, John T. Rhodes, describes it, and he puts it like this. He said, back in the day, perhaps he had a dominant emperor, right? And you had a lesser king whom he conquered. And the dominant emperor wanted to set out the conditions for how the relationship would run from now on with this lesser king who is now his vassal. And the emperor would have had some animals sacrificed and cut in two. And he would then explain the conditions to the lesser king. Each year, you will pay me 100 pieces of gold in tax, provide me with 1,000 soldiers for my army, you know, that sort of thing. The dominant emperor would lay out the conditions for the lesser king, and the lesser king would just have to accept those conditions because he's the lesser party. And the dominant emperor would say, if you do this, I will protect your little kingdom and let you remain on the throne. But if you don't, look at these animals. You will be destroyed, even as these animals are destroyed. And so that's how a covenant was made between a dominant emperor and a lesser king. And it was like, here's what's going to happen. You will be cursed if you break this covenant of mine. You will be destroyed as these animals. And the lesser king would have to keep the conditions of this covenant, and he would walk through the pieces. So you've got this weird ritual. It's weird to us, but back in the day it was normal enough. This ritual would have been that the lesser king would have walked between the pieces of the sacrifices as a kind of calling down upon himself the curse if he breaches covenant. That as these animals are slaughtered, so will he have his blood shed if he broke the deal. He would suffer the same fate as these goats. Death at the hands of the emperor. It was just a grisly reminder of the seriousness of keeping the covenant. So that's just a bit of background to what we read in Genesis 15. Because what we get in Genesis 15 is this, as I said, this promise to Abraham. But God, when he gets Abraham to cut the animals in two and lay them out, Abraham's expecting, right, I have to walk through here, and I am bound now to to keep covenant with God, and if I break it, I'm doomed. That's what Abraham's thinking, because that's what happened. But something unthinkable happens. And it's Genesis 15, verse 17. We read this. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. This is a representation of God himself. God himself walks between the pieces. God himself passes through the pieces. God himself says, I'm going to bear the cost of your sin. God himself says, I'm going to take it upon myself. I myself will be torn in two if you break covenant with me. Now that's unconditional love. That's love that knows no limits. God meets the conditions in our place for our sake. And of course, the whole thing pointed forward to what? To the cross. Remember when Jesus breaks bread with his disciples at the Last Supper? And he breaks bread. What does he say? He says, this is my blood. You know the next few words? Of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you have broken covenant with God. You have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have transgressed the requirements and standards and law of God. You deserve to be destroyed. This is the covenant. You have broken it. And Jesus says, but here's my blood. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And what Paul wants to say is, yes, you see, people in Galatia were saying, but we've got to keep the law, and if you don't keep the law, then you're not really a true Christian, and you got to jump so high in order to know God's acceptance. And of course, the law is important. But Paul wants to say, you need to realize there's a promise that we need to go back to even before the law was given. And the promise actually has priority over the law because it came first. And it was actually designed to lead us to Christ. The whole point of the law is that we're meant to say, I'm scuppered here. And it drives us back to the promise of God's unconditional love that he will bear the price himself. That's the whole point of the law, is to drive us to Christ. That's what Paul says in these verses. It was meant to lead us to Christ. Verse 24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Because we can't be justified, we can't be made right with God simply by trying on our own works to keep the law. That's not going to work. We need to depend on a Savior. We need to depend on someone else to actually keep our side of the covenant. And he gives an example in verse 15. He says, let's take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. People were saying, the promise to Abraham, but then the law superseded the promise. And Paul says, no, it didn't. If you make a will, say you have two daughters, one of them's minted and the other one is destitute, and you make a will and you decide that in your will you're going to give the bulk of your inheritance to the one who is destitute, your will is your will, and that's just how it's going to be. Now, if circumstances change, if suddenly the destitute daughter ends up making a fortune, the will stays in place. The terms stay in place. And so Paul is trying to say, look, just because the law came along later, it doesn't supersede the original terms. It doesn't supersede the fact that there's a promise given, and it's an unconditional promise, and God himself is going to meet everything on your behalf for your sake so that you could be accepted. You've got to realize that the promise comes first. The promise has priority. You know, we all want to be loved unconditionally. I'm nearly finished now, but we all want to be loved unconditionally. There's that great illustration by Tim Keller that I think I've given before. You know, we come home and say your wife says, I love you, and you say, I love you too. And she says, and why do you love me? And you're like, well, I love you because of your beautiful eyes. She might say, well, have you not heard of aging? Oh, well, I love you because of your amazing character. You're so upright. She might say, but what if I have a great moral lapse? And then you say, oh, well, I love you because of your perfect size and shape. You're just so amazing. And she might say, but what if I, you know, have 19 children and I'm just not going to look like this all the time. Oh, I love you because of your sense of humor. You're so witty. You're so funny. We just get on so well. I love you. She might say, yeah, but what if I have a bout of depression? Or I love you because of our shared interests. We have so much in common. We can do so much together. She might say, yeah, but what if I get hit by a bus and I'm in a wheelchair for the rest of my life and we can't do all those things? And what she wants to know is that she's loved unconditionally. And we all want that. We all want to be loved unconditionally. And the gospel is that we are. The gospel is that God made a promise of unconditional love, and it goes right back. We don't have to wait until Jesus. It starts with Abraham, right back. In fact, if you go back further, it starts in Genesis 3, verse 15, when God makes a promise that a Messiah will come. And he has come. And no matter how weighed down we feel with our ineptitude, with our disobedience, with our inability, we stand on the promise, and the promise reigns supreme. And the law must lead us back to the promise, back to Christ.